I trust you'll see throughout the hymns that we've just sung and so on, the theme this morning. And the theme is a Christ-exalting ministry. As we consider the work of Christ on the cross in this month, the month in which we see the resurrection of Christ, and as we see the exalting ministry here in the life of John the Baptizer. Now, John the Baptizer was a person who had a level of leadership and influence to other people. And we would say that he was a man who certainly had a public ministry for a period of time in his life. And some people in the church indeed have a public ministry, but all of us in the church have a private ministry. And each of us are challenged by the very life of John the Baptist and what he speaks today, and of course by the life of Christ, to understand what is a truly Christ-exalting ministry, whether it's amongst our peers, whether it's amongst our family. We all present a level of ministry, a level of leadership, and a level of influence to other people. It has been said that ministry is influence. And you yourself, as ministers of the gospel, have been given the ministry of reconciliation to call others to repentance in Christ and to instruct them in the way everlasting. And we are in John 3, and we see ultimately two different groups. In fact, we have two different scenes that are brought to bear upon us this morning, as we understand here. We have a group of people that are in kind of a general area in the Judean countryside, and then we have another group of people that are in, not the Judean countryside, but up in north in Samaria, and they are receiving word of those that are hearing what takes place in the Judean countryside. On the one hand, you have Jesus, who is with his disciples, who have just exited the area of Jerusalem, where the hustle and bustle of the city could cause great distraction. But these men, along with Jesus, take off into the Judean countryside to find places of water where they might minister to those who are outside. And then we have another who is alongside the River Jordan, really close to it, several miles away, in a place called Aenon near Salim. And I just want to boil down my message for you this morning in a proposition. And my proposition is this: a Christ-exalting ministry rejoices when others follow Christ. That's it. That is it. That is what we note when we see John here. He who had kind of a prefiguring ministry is not a Christian ministry because Christianity had not come to full fruition at this point. This is at its inception. But what we see in John's ministry is, this is what he looks forward to. This is what his desire was, and this is what he points to. And we can glean some helpful principles for us in our lives as we look at him today. A Christ-exalting ministry rejoices when others follow Christ. And I just want to give you a little bit of background. If you haven't been with us, if you weren't with us in John chapter 1, I wanted to reiterate something for us. One of the points that John, the writer here, John the Evangelist, a different guy from John the Baptizer, one of the things he does is he wants to present to the people in the first century that John the Baptist was somebody who was not the Christ. His role was to simply point to Christ. We saw that in John chapter 1, and we see that in application, in principle here, as we look at what John is about to say in John chapter 3. In fact, when we get done with this portion, when we get done all the way through John chapter 3, there is not a mention of John the Baptizer one more time, because John is looking forward to a future ministry of somebody else that is going to take the place of John. And so it is that John fulfills his role, and it's his desire to fulfill his role by seeing others really follow Christ. Every one of us have that as our role as well. A Christ-exalting ministry rejoices when others follow Christ. And we're going to look at this morning, the first half of our message focuses on the environment, and that is point one for us this morning. And if you haven't been with me, we'll get done by the time, maybe a little bit over, though we have a good portion to go through here. But we focus on point one, the environment. And we're going to look at, starting in verse 22, follow along as I read, and we're going to stop just a few words in. After these things came Jesus and his disciples. We'll stop right there.
You know, when we consider an environment, it's the surroundings around us. We think about the people that are in that environment, and that is what we see in point A. These are the people. Notice again the time between what we just saw the previous time in John 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus and explaining to him the message of the new birth, the foundation of what will become regeneration, what will become the heart of the Christian gospel, has already been explained to Nicodemus. And it simply says after these things. There's no time frame that is given. We just know that it took place not only after Nicodemus, but after the time during the Passover and after the time of when he was in the temple. So the traveling of Jesus and the disciples is not a new thing in the Gospel of John. Of course, you were with us in chapter 1. They had been traveling ever since Jesus called John and Andrew to follow him, and also Philip and Nathanael and Peter, at least the five of them who were called to follow him and look after Christ. So the travelings of him and his people are not new. But this sets up for us what is about to take place in this region, and that they, as they traveled, were going to go baptizing. And the rest of the people in this passage, again, are described, not just Jesus and his disciples, but you find others that are in a different environment. You have John, you have his disciples, and you have a certain Jewish man in verses 23, 25, and 26, who make up the whole of this narrative. Now, they will come into play a little bit later on. And one other group, again, to mention is that the many who were coming to Jesus and Jesus' disciples to be baptized, and even those who were coming to John. So we don't have just one or two people like we had at the beginning of just Jesus and Nicodemus. We have a whole slew of people that make up the environment of this text, and they will all come into play as the drama unfolds. So keep looking at verse 22. It says, into the land of Judea. Not only do we have the people, letter A, we also have the place. One of the places, the first of two places, is the land of Judea. Essentially, what he's saying is Jesus and his disciples have left the city of Jerusalem on the eastern side of Judea, and they've exited out of the city into the Judean countryside. And the text is kind of vague as to where they go, but we do know that they are leaving the hustle and bustle of the city to the calmness of the country to be able to exercise the work of baptism. And it says, and he tarried with them, continuing on, and baptized. And John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So here we see, letter C, the performance. The performance. What are they doing out there? The people, the place, the performance. What are they performing out there? And our Lord retreated to the Judean countryside with his disciples for two reasons. Number one was to just hang out with them. Notice it says that he tarried with them. He spent time with them. And he also baptized. Like any good discipler, he spends time with them. And that is a big, very important thing to do. If they want to get to know Jesus, and well, even though Jesus already knows them, and from a human standpoint, if Jesus wants to get to know them and spend time with them, what they need to do is just spend time together, hang out, talk, do things together. And in fact, what they're doing here is ministering together. And it's my joy as well, as we experienced this last week, the joy of ministering alongside other people is a great place for us to recognize and see the work of discipleship, even as we go to other places to minister. Jesus has known these young men from eternity past. He has known every inkling of their heart, every desire of their heart, every action of their heart, and every proclivity they have in their personalities. And so it was time for them to get an opportunity free of distraction, spend time together that they might get to know him. And one more activity that our Lord had on the agenda for his followers was baptizing. Just a word, folks, about the nature of this baptizing that we see here. This was not, get this was not Christian baptism. Again, Christian baptism was not inaugurated until the Great Commission, Matthew 28. when Jesus says, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is the beginning of Christian baptism. And so what we see here is Jesus and his disciples are working to accomplish the very same act that John the Baptizer was doing, a baptism of repentance in preparation for the work of the Messiah, whose ministry was on the ascent. And so here they are, baptizing together. And we also find something interesting to think about here. This was an introduction to what they were about to do at the Great Commission. As the disciple makers themselves, after the Lord rose again, commanded them to baptize, they will have already had experience and they will know exactly what they were supposed to do in the name of Christ as they baptized other people into Christian baptism. And Jesus can command later on that they baptize and because of the very thing that they did here in John chapter 3 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the very same baptism that John was doing in preparation for the ministry of Jesus as the Messiah. And you probably would expect, as being at a Baptist church, another note on the nature of baptism is the very word baptize means to immerse. The word baptize in your Bibles is a transliteration. In other words, it was taken from the Greek language and made an English word in your text of Scripture. And so when we say baptize, what we mean is that they were immersed. In fact, we see that by nature of the need for a great amount of water for them to be baptized. This is, as John acknowledges in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it be given from heaven. In other words, no divine mercy comes from an earthly source, but from God. In essence, they can do a ministry that is appointed to them if the Lord tells them to. And this ministry that they themselves did comes from God and not from man. Baptism of repentance. So in other words, John, who later on is going to say for us, the work of baptism for repentance, if Jesus says it, do it. And if Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize other people, he's the Lord. Let him command and let him do it. A baptism of repentance. Now, somehow, in some way, word had spread very quickly in Israel. Because the news was very rapidly going from the southern region of Judea, where Jesus and his disciples were, to the northern region of Samaria, where John the Baptizer was performing his work of baptism at the same time. The text tells us here he was in Enon near Salim. There's a little bit of difficulty in pinpointing where exactly that was, but most scholars believe that it was very near, very near to the region of Jordan, and very much in a place where there was a great abundance of waters. In fact, it is believed that there were seven springs in that area. In fact, the word Enon means fountains. And so we kind of recognize and understand that John was at a very strategic, perfect place to do his work of baptism. And there are, in fact, believed to be seven springs. This is likely a centralized location that was in the Jordan Valley at that time to some heavily populated areas in four provinces. In other words, if you were, for example, just to give you an analogy, if you were to look at a map of America, you have four states that joined together at one point. Have you ever seen that? Arizona, of course. The Celets would know because they're from Arizona. You got Arizona, Utah, New Mexico, and Colorado joined four areas of land, four states together at one point. And in fact, John was in an area where there were four heavily populated areas that joined together at that one point so that he could do an easy work of baptizing. He's no longer, as we saw in chapter 1, out in the countryside where he was baptizing, where people had to go find him and look for him so that they would be baptized. They could just leave their areas of city, their residence, and just head out to find where John was. We could say that John had a ministry that had upgraded. It's kind of like when you're at a church where you're at a church building that gets built up. And it gets moved into the 21st century and so on. That type of idea. John's ministry was thriving. It was continuing on and getting greater. And he surely was not empty of any level of influence, because it says here in the passage that these people, that they came and were baptized. Hordes of people from these areas were yet coming even to John and baptizing. So it's not like John was kind of sitting there twiddling his thumbs waiting for people to come. There were still people that were repenting and partaking of and joining in to this baptism of repentance. And those were believing the words of John and coming to be baptized and getting their hearts ready for the coming of the Messiah who was yet coming. We get a further note more on verse 24 here of what's going on. We get letter D, the point in time. The point in time. For John was not yet cast into prison. Now, we might look at that and say, well, that's kind of random. Why would you mention that, John the Evangelist, if we were to talk to him today? But it's actually a very important note. Because what John is giving to us in this passage is a pinpointing of time of where and when these things took place. If you are familiar with the account of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4 of Jesus' baptism, this was a gospel that was written before the Gospel of John. And Matthew 4:11 records for us that right at the end of Jesus' temptation, right at verse 12, we go into John being cast into prison. It says here, quote, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." And so what we have is John is giving us the events that took place between Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, and Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Anybody who was a Christian at that time, or anybody who had been instructed in the truth, would wonder, wait a minute, I thought John would have been cast into prison by this time, because Jesus, long before John chapter 1, had faced his temptation and had begun his ministry. And so what John does here is gives us some placement here to recognize there were events that took place in between those times. It was indeed soon after the events recorded here in John 3 that Herod would be confronted by John the Baptizer about his incest and then cast John into prison. And that would be, in fact, the very next events on the timetable for the Baptizer. His ministry was going down. And his ministry was about to end as Herod was to take him and martyr him for his cause. It's a small window of time recorded for us here that these events took place somewhere after the Passover of AD 27, but before the imprisonment of John the Baptizer. And so, just so we understand, things like this are why we can testify to the absolute accuracy of the Scriptures. Eyewitnesses, dear ones, indeed wrote these things. And we see the work of the Holy Spirit at work in their attempts to produce an absolutely accurate account. The Word of God is divinely inspired and yet put together by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Gospels are a perfect harmony. So look at verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Letter E, the problem. We have the people, the place, the performance, the point in time, and now we have the problem here. And this was not merely a question like we think of things nowadays, that somebody just comes up and asks a question, but this was more than that. It was a debate that was posed between the two parties. Here we have a group of John's disciples, and they were approached by a Jewish man, and then they proceeded to have an informal debate with him on a topic that served to even undermine all of the work that John the Baptizer was doing up to this point. And the question posed is, if another rabbi even and his disciples do the work of baptism, why should I come to John to be baptized? That was, in essence, the question that was brought to him. Is it the person who baptizes that is the most important, or is it simply the fact that someone is baptizing that is most important, and the rabbi who does the baptism is not important? This is kind of a similar question to give you maybe a modern equivalent. Should baptism be done only by the pastor, or could somebody who's a lay person do the work of baptizing? It's kind of that type of question. The question indeed spurred on debate between John's disciples and this Jewish man. The debate was stirred on, maybe rather in the hearts of John's disciples, some indignance, some frustration and anger that this is happening. And look at their response in verse 26. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. You notice kind of a little bit of urgency in their understanding. What are we going to do? This guy must be some kind of Johnny-come-lately ministry ripoff. He must be some guy who's just a copycat doing what he wants to do, trying to be like us. And the implication is, you know, Master, Rabbi, if you continue on in this way, your ministry is going to be through. If everybody can baptize, then your ministry is done. Now this leads to the most important part of this text in the exchange in verse 36. Point two is the exchange. Verse 26 says, "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." Letter A, the reproach. So the disciples have found out and come to believe that there was a competing ministry. Their hearts are revealed a fear and an envy that maybe if our teacher loses influence, then we lose our influence and our place, and we'll have to go back to doing what we were doing before our teacher called us to be his disciples. And in their minds, this was bad news. It was a reproach that would spell the end of their potential influence and the end of the ministry of their teacher. So there they were, surrounded by the best waters in the most convenient location for ministry, and Jesus was going somewhere else and baptizing even more people just a region away. And in fact, John was indeed at the pinnacle of his ministry. And he had to have been looking at the circumstances saying, this must be a divine work. Because if I'm at the best place I can be to fulfill what God has called me to do in preaching and baptizing, and as I'm at the greatest place that I can be, and I'm losing influence to people that are out in a place obscure in the countryside, and they just started their ministry, if this is the case, then God must be doing a work. A story is told of an American pastor by the name of Dr. Spence, who at one time was popular and his church was thriving and full of people. And the years passed and many drifted away. Many began to go to a church that was headed up by a young pastor across the street. And one evening service, when the people were few in number, the pastor, Dr. Spence, asked, "Where have all the people gone?" And the people were rather sheepish and uneasy, until one person who had a level of authority in the church piped up and said, "Well, Pastor, I think people have gone to the church across the street," rather sadly saying. Now, Dr. Spence was quiet for a moment, but then he smiled. "Well then, I think we ought to follow them." So he got down from his pulpit, grabbed the rest of the people in his church, walked right across the street, and saw what was going on in the young man's church. Now, here was a man who understood that every ministry is given by God, and he can very well take it away if he likes. And that is up to him. And that is exactly what we find with John the Baptizer. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness and say that I said I am not the Christ, but am sent before him." Here's his response in verses 27 through 29. "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven." What a statement, folks. Divine ministry, influence that you might have over other people, doesn't come from a man, but comes from God. And if you are truly an influencer in the right direction for other people, and God desires to let that ministry go away for a while, it is your role to say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We might view the work of a pastor sometimes in earthly terms, or somebody in leadership in earthly terms, and sometimes we call it things like career ministry or vocational ministry or ministry as a job. And we can kind of see it similarly maybe to somebody who's a carpenter or a welder or an insurance salesman, right? But those who are truly appointed didn't get into it because they thought it'd be a valid career move. They didn't get into it simply because they expected, they wanted to live up to the expectations of mom and dad that little Johnny would become a minister someday. The ones who are divinely placed into what we call vocational ministry are appointed by God in service to God for the glory of God. And folks, you are to a certain extent given that with the realm, in the realm in which you are today. A story is told of a young man who preached down south as a guest speaker in a pulpit and telling people that he wanted to be in full-time ministry somewhere. And as he preached a sermon, he spoke with bravado and made himself look like something greater than he was and spoke very arrogantly about himself and his aspirations for ministry. And following the sermon, a wise yet uneducated man went to this young man, approached him and said, "Young man, was you sent? Oh, did you just went?" The divinely appointed man is not only sent, he went. And his ministry, his main goal, as John says, is the exaltation of the Lord and not himself. His ministry aspirations or anything else that he would like to exalt, whether it's his doctrine or whatever it is, Christ takes center. Amen? And that leads one to the same attitude as John here. If the preacher down the block is truly leading others to Christ and doing what he's supposed to do, imparting the gospel to other people, if somebody else is taking precedent over me, let him. A humble person, a humble church member, a humble minister is thrilled to see when other people who believe and preach the truth excel and are blessed with growth. John the Baptizer uses terminology that fits his ministry. He says, the friend of the bridegroom. That's another term of like the best man. That's what we kind of term that today. One of the roles of this kind of ancient term, friend of the bridegroom, was that he was one who was to tend to the needs of the bride until the bridegroom was to come. He would take care of her, and he would maybe man the door to where he was, where the bride was, and so that as he manned that door, and the groom finally came on the wedding night, he would hear the groom's voice in the dark, and he'd open the door for him, and he would go away rejoicing because he had fulfilled his duty to tend to the needs of his bridegroom and his friend. And this is John's purpose. John's purpose was to make the pathway of his bridegroom straight. John's purpose was to challenge the heart and call other people to repent so that his way would be made straight. Incidentally, this is your ministry as well. To preserve and protect Jesus' bride from error, false teaching, and even from distractions. And labor to present her blameless on the day of Christ. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians described his work in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The calling of God is on another who receives more sheep to tend to, and they are faithful to their duties, and the right response is relief and thankfulness. And John's joy is complete knowing then he finished exactly what his duties were, and he did not falter. And the reason is in letter C, verse 30. He must increase, and I must decrease. John recognized the purposes of his ministry. And when the way had been cleared and the announcement made that Messiah is coming, and he finally comes, the herald did what he was supposed to do. And now it's time for him to slip out and let Christ, the greater minister, have the limelight, and that other people may be led into the throng of worship and in service to their creator God, Jesus Christ. Notice the term must here in verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. In other words, he's saying it is necessary, literally. And this was the purpose all along, that my influence might increase for a while and that his might increase for eternity. There are truly no better hands to be left in for spiritual care than the hands of Christ, right? Jesus' hands, Jesus' protection is greater than any protection anybody could have. So he obviously knows that God's people are in greater hands if they follow him. And we let him get the glory. And in fact, in reality, had these disciples, men, had heeded the words of John, they could have just said, okay, master, I'll go follow him too. Two applications as we close. And, you know, and basically it's the proposition we had, a Christ-exalting ministry rejoices when others follow Christ, not merely when they live a moral life. You know, our greatest place of influence is in those around us, and for some of us, it's our kids, some of it's our spiritual children. And if you're not ministering to somebody in seeing somebody grow in a Christ-likeness, you should. But as you are, you recognize that I'm thankful if somebody lives a moral life and we can rejoice in that, but it's not enough. It's not enough. It's not merely enough for us to say that our kids are moral people and we're thankful and content with that. We want them to exalt and follow Christ. Letter B. Not merely when they become a productive member of society. You know, we want our kids to go to college, get a job. We want our people, our youth group members, to grow up and become somebody who serves in their local church and works hard in their endeavors and become productive and influence society. But that's not enough. We're thankful when they are, again, but it's not enough. We want them to follow Christ in all these things. And though it may look like that as productive members of society, it's more. Let us see. Christ's exalting ministry rejoices when others follow Christ, not merely when they obey mom and dad's words. Not merely when they say, mom and dad, when they say, Junior, do this, and they do it. There's an obedience that is not a heartfelt obedience, and it's our desire that our people, our young people, those who we disciple, will follow him in that way. And that was John's role as well. All these, dear ones, are common graces, right? And they're given to us by God, all three of these points that we see here. But the greatest of all graces is saving grace. And that shows us our following Christ. It shows up, in following Christ from the heart. Last application as we close. Be thankful for those who influence our children for Christ. Don't think you alone have cornered the market on truth. You know, I know of some Baptist families who won't let their kids go to a Christian college because they don't want the influences that could potentially be on them because of going out into the world, okay? Going away to college. You have not cornered the market in truth. Other people have, other people are great influencers for Christ. And my encouragement to you as we see John's example, let them. Let them influence your kids for Christ. Be wise to know that they actually are, okay? Know what's true and know what's error. But know that other people are used by God to accomplish that very work. It's my joy to know that I'm not the only one here who can tell other people about Christ. Every one of you who know him can. Every one of you who know him have also a great source of knowledge to tell other people. I'm so blessed in that. With that, let's close our time in a word of prayer.